Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. All right, so some of you ask me from time to time, Ben, what makes you decide which picture to accompany the title of the sermon? I'll have you know, I tend to go with the first thing Google comes up with, and you will see shortly why I Googled the term shocked horse, and this is what came up. In today's sermon, there are a few things that have led me to title this particular message in this way, and we'll get to them in just a moment, but I want to try to illustrate the point with an outside illustration. So Mindy, I'm going to be leaning on your expertise this morning. She's like, great, I love being put on the spot unexpectedly, love this church, we're never coming back. Mindy, in your years of giving music instruction, is there a particular song that you have had to teach so much that you have grown to loathe that particular song? Mississippi Hot Dog, Three Blind Mice, something like that?
Maybe Hot Cross Buns.
Hot Cross Buns, there you go. My wife and I have been in a 20-year argument over whether or not Hot Cross Buns is Three Blind Mice, if they're the same song. Now, I know there's an instrument that you loathe and that you have to teach.
Yes.
Which is the?
Recorder.
Because you cannot tune it. Right, okay. Silas, coincidentally, just got his first recorder, so.
Sorry.
Yes. You are right to offer your condolences to our household.
Build a soundproof room.
Yes, definitely. So, I have a particular and similar challenge with today's passage. Now, I do not hate today's passage. I think it's one of the most amazing pieces of scripture. If you look there with me, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we have all heard this before. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Some of the most famous, powerful, oft-quoted verses in the entire New Testament. It brings us to a point, though, where a very unique challenge is offered before me. And here's the challenge as I see it. There are at least three things that I have to overcome, obstacles that I have to hurdle to make this message meaningful. And the first one is this. We're all very familiar with this passage. All of us have heard it many times. Secondly, the Greek, the original language, it's not controversial and it's not difficult. Sometimes we approach a verse and I'm able to shed some light on the fact that I will say, hey, if you notice, your English translations translate this subtly differently and it all centers on this particular phrase in Greek, which can be interpreted a few different ways, which affects the outcome of the verse. None of that happens here. The Greek is absolutely straightforward. There's zero controversy in the Greek. And then here's the third thing, and it's where we're going to dwell most of our time. The passage naturally leads to some divisive theological viewpoints depending on what you believe about how salvation works. This passage can become one of those verses where both sides are screaming, you're totally taking this verse out of context. So it can be quoted by at least two different sides to make their point if it is isolated. So that leads me to the place where I feel like one of the challenges that I have to offer to you today is to present this in a clear and concise fashion and to draw out all the meaning of the text without isolating it. And in fact, I'm going to give you an example of what happens when we isolate certain words and certain phrases. But before we get to all of that fun, we need to ask that the Lord would not only bless the message, but open our hearts and minds to receive it in its fullness. So pray with me. Dear Lord, we are so thankful to have some time today to dialogue with your text. And I had a particularly enjoyable time this week preparing and reviewing this particular passage. And I'm excited about what we're going to present today, but it is certainly a bit unorthodox. So it's a bit out of our comfort zone. And I pray that you would just allow us to drink deeply of what is here without reading anything into the text, without making any assumptions, but just seeing the clear connections and the patterns of thought that Paul is laying out as he was guided by your Holy Spirit some 2,000 years ago. Our humble request is that you would bless us with the same spirit that you blessed Paul with, that our minds would be illuminated to fully capture the essence of this message and walk from here with a joyful and hopeful disposition. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you, show of hands, when you come across a passage, not a difficult passage, but a passage that you feel like, I kind of get it. I get everything that's being said here. How many of you ever said, you know what? I'm just going to look up what some of my favorite authors have written or said about this passage to see if I can wean anything new, any new exegetical insights. Has anybody done this? Okay, good. At least four of you. Oh, seven of you. Fantastic. All right. So I want to do the same thing, and I have never done this before. I was racking my brain, looking through old sermons, going back 18, 19 years, trying to see if I had ever done this particular exercise before, and to my knowledge, I haven't. I actually want us to look at somebody else's outline for this passage, because I think it reveals something about how this passage is most usually handled in the English text. How many of you know who Chuck Smith is? Show of hands. He's a very good conservative evangelical pastor. I have no theological qualms or worries about where Chuck Smith stands. What I want to do is share how he tackles, in particular, verse 7, and this is what I want you to do for me today. As I put up his outline on verse 7, we're looking at 7 and 8 today. I want you to look at verse 7. As I present his outline on verse 7, I want you to watch line by line, and if anything that is up on the overhead strikes you as potentially red flag, yellow flag, hair on the back of your neck standing up, something doesn't feel quite right, just raise your hand for me, okay? You guys understand what we're doing? All right, so we're going to take it line by line. So here's the first thing. For by grace you are saved through faith. Any problems? Good, because that's scripture. So we're good there. Okay, so this is what Chuck Smith, that was a trick. I was just testing you. All right, you guys did very well. So here's what Chuck Smith says. Here is where a long time controversy in the church comes together. One, the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. I told Mary, I said, I will bet you $100 Brad's the first person to put his hand up. I didn't think it was going to be this early, but Brad, what makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up from what Mr. Smith has written?
Faith is not a responsibility, it's a gift.
I say it again.
Faith is not a responsibility, it is a gift.
Faith is not a responsibility, it is a gift. I like that. Okay, the next thing that Chuck Smith says is both concepts, the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man, are correct because both are taught in Scripture. Any problems there? Do you agree that, Katie, another dais is speaking up. Alyssa's going to be next. Katie, what is your... And again, I'm not saying you should be out there going, blasphemy. I'm saying you should be like, I'm a little uncomfortable with that wording. Well, Katie, what is your slight uncomfortable nature due to?
The idea that both concepts are correct.
Okay. Do you agree, on its surface, human responsibility, accountability is taught in Scripture? Yeah? And certainly we would all agree that the sovereignty of God is taught in Scripture. But it's when these two things are mixed together that sometimes we see a little bit of maybe manipulation or a presuppositional reading that isn't quite accurate. So let us continue. Where man errs is to teach one at the exclusion of the other. Now Lori has a problem. We've left the Dias clan. We've gone right into Clan Ronk. Lori, why did you grind your teeth? I heard it from here. Where man makes their mistake is when they teach one of these concepts, either the sovereignty of God or the human responsibility, at the exclusion of the other concept.
But our God is completely and utterly sovereign, yet there are times where man does need to make choices about things.
Is this not essentially the struggle of what does it mean to have free will? Okay, does free will mean I control my destiny? Or does free will mean that I've been given a degree of freedom to make certain decisions, that even though I make those decisions, one foot, the other foot, whatever the decision is, brush my teeth, floss, even if I make those decisions, they still fall under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, correct? But God isn't necessarily determining those steps. So Chuck Smith says the problem is when we teach exclusively one or exclusively the other, right? Does anyone know what the term is for teaching exclusively the sovereignty of God? Humans have nothing to do, no role to play.
Determining
determinism, or?
It's close to determinism, but there's actually a theological term. Does anyone know what I'm getting to? It's what Calvinists are often accused of being. Hyper-Calvinists, right? Hyper-Calvinism is heresy. Hyper-Calvinists believe you don't even evangelize. You don't even share the gospel because God's going to save that person without your help. Okay? It totally denies the call of responsibility that we have to go and share the gospel. Point B, for by grace you are saved, that is the sovereignty of God. We're good? Okay. I do not deserve to be saved. I'm really glad no hands went up there. I surely cannot save myself. I like this. This sounds like us. Salvation comes to me through the grace of God. There is nothing that I have done to deserve it, and I certainly nothing I can do to earn it. Right? This is fantastic. This is fantastic. This is something that God has done for me. He has saved me. Ben, why are you even putting this up there? This is fantastic. Watch the next point. The through faith is my part. Just believing the promises of God concerning my salvation. That if I will confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, God has promised that I would be saved. Now Silas has a problem.
It's not saying like, you still have to go like, as like Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations.
Right.
He's just saying if
you just believe in the world. All right, so you feel like it's easy believism. Just make the confession, boom, you're saved, you're good. Okay. Anyone else? Anyone else? Brian?
It comes back to more of a faith by works than a faith by grace. You have to confess. As long as I confess, it's something I am doing. Mm-hmm. So from a Calvinistic standpoint, it's leans more Arminian in that regard of it's something you are doing to earn that grace.
Okay.
To gain that grace.
Good, good. Well said. Brian?
It seems like he's taking the part of, you know, the responsibility of the Christian, you know. While we do have responsibilities in our walk with Christ, it's totally, salvation has nothing to do with that. Our responsibility comes in after, and he seems to be kind of bringing the human responsibility into salvation.
So one of your tensions is the chronology of the events. Chuck Smith seems to be painting it as human responsibility and sovereignty of God chronologically happen at the same time, whereas you're saying, no. Human responsibility comes after. Okay, I like that. Andy?
Somewhat similar to what Brandon's saying, we always want to put the the cart before the horse.
Sure.
We as a result of being saved by the grace of God, then we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Right.
Instead of the other way around.
Right.
We want to do the opposite.
Right, right. And that's perfect. The antithesis would be the people who say God knows who is going to choose him. You see how it spins the language there? God in his foreordination knows who's going to choose him, which I think is true, but it's leaving out a very important question. Brad, you have a thought?
It's a contradiction to verse 8. It's not of your own doing.
Stop, 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 stop. Brad, I love you, but sometimes you need to shut up, all right? We'll get there, smarty pants. Okay. So if we were to isolate verse 7 by itself, okay? Isolate verse 7, here's what I want you to do. In just these 8 words, 9 words? 9 words. What words or phrases above suggest that salvation is God's work?
By grace you've been saved.
Boom. Okay. Now in the same phrasing, what words or phrases suggest that this is our responsibility? Brad says none.
Through faith.
That would be my argument. Through faith, right? Now, here's where we really need to dig our heels in. How many of you, show of hands, think that Paul, either by his spirit or by his intellect or some combination of this, noticed that left alone, Left alone, these two concepts might have seemed to be at tension with one another. We have this thing called God's sovereignty. We have this thing called our faith. They seem to be grinding against each other in a way that's a little uncomfortable. So what does Paul do about that? Brad, what does Paul do about that? He writes what, Brad? What does he do next? He writes verse 8. He makes sure if I say this thing alone and I don't clarify it, there's going to be some grinding gears there. There's going to be, but if I clarify it, it changes the entire dynamic. There's really no perfect parallel for this, but if I were to say something like the Cleveland Browns have had the number one rated offense in the AFC, that would be blasphemy. If I add two words to the end of that sentence, in 1987, it's true. It's true. As crazy as that sounds, it's true. Those of you who remember Bernie Kosar, it was back in that era. So now, let's do the same exercise, but look at verse 8 and verse 9 together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, words and phrases that suggest that this is God's work. We have grace. We have you have been saved, which Josh pointed out. What else now can be added to this list? Si?
Not by works.
Yes, not of yourselves, the gift of God, and not of works. So we got five there, right? What words or phrases in this now suggest that it might be our responsibility? Some of you saying zero, some of you saying through faith. I would say through faith, okay? So now it's 5-1, okay? That doesn't mean we get rid of through faith, but when we see it as five concepts pointing to God, one concept pointing to man, then we have to ask the huge, huge question. Through faith, we know, is not in opposition to the context of the passage. We know that there is not a contradiction here. So I want to ask a very simple question, not a trick question. Through faith, is that a human response? Is that a human action? Okay, absolutely. So what's the $10 million question then? What's the mysterious question we have to answer then?
Where does faith originate?
That's it. How does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? If we can get to the answer of that question, the passage has no tension in it. The huge knot in the middle of your back, the masseuse does their magic, and boom, you feel like a new person. Any of you guys get your backs cracked either by a friend or a chiropractor or anything? Yeah. I have one person in my life that I carry all sorts of tension between my shoulders. There's one person in my life, my friend Cole from Cleveland, historically has been able to crack my back. Nobody else can seem to do it the same way. I made the mistake when I was on my camping trip 2 weekends ago to ask Cole to crack my back while we were both standing around a campfire in the rain in these huge snowsuits. And he promptly picked me up and we fell back together into a pile. Everyone else was dying laughing. Back never cracked. Okay? So sometimes you need that specialist to be able to loosen this thing up, and I think that's what's going to happen. We have to dig into how does one get faith, and we have to ask this question. How does a totally depraved, wicked sinner who cannot do anything right, who cannot do anything to please God, somehow choose God? How in the world does that happen? Grace,
Because God is the creator of the universe, he's an all-powerful being.
Okay, and what does he have to do to enable faith? Brandon, chronologically, what is the thing that precedes the human response?
He must draw you.
Must draw you, perfect. God calls the elect, the saved, the saints, the predestined, however you want to label it, calls them to himself, which is 100% a work of God. We don't submit an application to potentially be called and send it to God, and he reviews it and then calls us, right? What was Abram doing in Genesis 12, living in Ur of the Chaldeans, prior to God showing up and saying, I'm going to make you a great nation more plentiful than the stars. What was he doing? Is there any indication from the text that he was seeking after the one true God? No, he was literally living in Ur of the Chaldeans, a polytheistic culture, probably mowing his lawn that day when God shows up and tells him. And then what is Abraham's, or Abram's at that point, what is his response to this prophecy? It's kind of like, right. Then later, when the angel shows up and tells him and Sarai, you're going to have a son, and she's 90 and he's 100, what's Sarai's reaction? She laughs, because I can't wrap my mind around this. I am past childbearing age. The role that we play in salvation is to respond to what God has already begun in our hearts. And why is that? Here is the point of verses 8 and 9. It is laid out this way so that no one boasts, so that nobody says salvation is about my wisdom to make a right and eternally life-sustaining decision. It is laid out this way so that we might not boast. Everything that we do must be in an effort to reflect the riches of God's glory. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. And I was teaching my Friday afternoon church history class to my high school students. I proposed this question to them. I said, we're told in Scripture, Peter tells us, Paul tells us, they warn us to be prepared, to have a defense for the gospel, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience, the reason that you have hope, right? That command is given. So when the word convince is used, when the word rebuke is used, does that mean that we can argue someone into salvation? Does that mean that we can answer all of their questions and we can write a mathematical formula that equals the equivalent of the idea, now you must submit to God? No, because if we could prove it to them, if we could prove the concept of faith, if we could prove it, then it would be a work. And it takes away the gift of that which we could not do for ourselves is done on our behalf by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. So when we read verses 7, 8, and 9 in their full context, it is a glorious, glorious revelation that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is that kindness? That kindness is verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10, for we, this is what we'll get into next week, for we are his workmanship, created, past tense, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the gospel message. That which you were unable to do has been done unto you. And it is done in such a way that you can't claim it for yourself, so that all credit and all glory must be redirected to its appropriate place, which is God. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that we have treated this passage well, that we have exegetically studied it, that we have not made assumptions or presumptions, but put everything into its proper context with the weight of what we know you are saying in the rest of Scripture behind it. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow this to sink in, that we would have a deeper appreciation, affinity, love for you and the sacrifice that you have made, that would then inspire us to go and share this wisdom, this truth, this hope, this message to all of mankind. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, responses, redactions, other dialogues or diatribes on this morning's teaching? Brad.
I would say there's some tension in your second point there. Okay. Our role is to respond to what God's already begun in our hearts.
Sure.
In the instance of irresistible grace, that we have no choice, right, that calls us but to respond. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. God in his sovereignty, and obviously the eye in the tulip acrostic, irresistible grace. If somebody is truly called, can they resist God? My answer is no. No, but the role that I play is to be brought to my knees by the truth. Okay, so let me put it in my personal testimony context. The night that I got saved at Ashland University, about 4 a.m, middle of a snowstorm, walking back to my dorm, what I confessed to God that night was not new revelation. It was the same things that I had been taught in church for 10 years. What was different that night was that I actually was submitting to it and believed it. It wasn't just empty words. It wasn't just a fearful, I don't want to go to hell. It was, Lord, I am surrendering my life to you. And I went to bed that night terrified that I was going to wake up and there was going to be nothing different. Now, that's not what happened. I absolutely knew. I physically, literally felt different. Something had changed. Now, I know that's because even though the knowledge had been there, much like Paul prior to Damascus, the knowledge, the cognitive knowledge of what it meant to be saved or what salvation was or how it looked like, that was all there. What had not happened yet was the calling and then the response. And let me be clear about this. The calling for me was not a one-night event. It culminated in that night. It began about 6 months prior to where all these things that I knew were now troubling me. My heart was heavy, and the things that I used to fill my life with, the empty pursuits of the world, which for me was my ego, chasing women, all of these things that were not biblical, they were no longer satisfying to me. They were no longer fulfilling me. I was still pursuing them and finding them to be ash in my mouth. So I got broken down systematically to that point of sweet surrender. So my role, okay, was to do the inevitable. Was to surrender to that thing. Can somebody ultimately continually resist God if they're truly called? I would say no, because then that makes them more powerful than God. Jerry.
What you were talking about Abraham, I was thinking about his life. He was chosen by God, but what's amazing about him is when he was chosen, he was not yet what God wanted him to be. Mm-hmm. He had to test him. So he tested him, and it says in Genesis, it was because of his faith that he was righteous in God's sight. So his testing, God knew he would pass the test, mm-hmm. but he tested him because he wanted that outward action to be witnessed by others. It was recorded in Scripture. That way people can see the actions of that man mm-hmm. and learn from that experience that, you know, God chose him, changed him. It was that testing that allowed him to be a testimony to others.
Absolutely.
So that's what's amazing. You know, God calls us, but there still is, you know, there could be a period of testing.
Mm-hmm. And there's a difference between justification and sanctification as well. You know, like the idea that we become more Christ-like, Abraham's listed in Hebrews 12, the great list of the champions of faith. He's at the head of that list. And the idea is Abraham is celebrated for his faith. We know, Scripture tells us, that faith itself is a gift of God. So it's right to applaud him, but it's also, and I think this is why the Bible does not paint its patriarchs or its heroes in a perfect light. Paul was persecuting Christians. Peter has a few instances where he says the wrong thing at the wrong time. David had some issues. You know, most of these guys are flawed characters that are only made right by their submission to what is right, but we still see the human end of their failings because of the sinful trapping. Steve, did you have a thought? I thought I saw your hand a second ago.
Yeah, just thinking about responding and human responsibility, like being careful not to overly qualify all of our actions and attribute only or solely to God's sovereignty. Like, you know, it's easy to become unbalanced, even whenever we're trying to hold on to balance, that we want to have a right emphasis on what Christ emphasized too, is like he said, repent and believe. Like he didn't shy away from like giving commands of action.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have to be very careful to not find ourselves in a place where we say, well, you know, I'm having trouble with this. It must be because God wants me to. You know, I'm struggling with this. It must be because God wants me. Because then we take God's sovereignty and we make that create God into a determinist God that Jody was referencing, where when we sin, it's not really our fault. It's God's fault because he's determined each of our steps. There is a degree of freedom that we have. Here's the difference. What we can't choose is something outside of our nature. I can't choose to be 6'8" any more than I can now choose to not be a Christian, okay? Because if I could choose to not be a Christian, the natural conclusion, if I could reject God and stay that way, not backsliddenness, but stay that way, it would tell all of us I was never really saved. Because if God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then he has sealed me. In the same vein, Jesus says to the disciples, when in wonder, well, who then comes to the Father? And he says, no one who the Father has given me can be taken from my hand. All right, salvation is his work from beginning to end. It doesn't mean that we're not issued challenges, we do not have commands, we do not have things that we have to do on our end. That falls largely into that role of sanctification. I feel like I saw one other hand. Yeah, literally.
I'm reminded of the passage where the man has a possessed son, mm-hmm. granted to
yeah.
and Christ tells him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. His response is, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Ah, yeah. Yeah, I believe it's not there yet. Yeah, and I mean, that's our prayer, right? Like, I believe. I'm not denying God. I just don't know how I'm going to get through this. How many of us have, in our minds, when we are particularly weighted by the world, said, Lord, I know that your scriptures tell us you won't give us more than we can handle, comma, I think you've overestimated me, because I'm falling apart, right? Right? I mean, that's a commonality. Really, really good comments. Anything else this morning? Anna?
I think there'll be no good people in heaven, only sinners saved by grace.
Agreed. Yeah, the dichotomy that we are not perfect, we are forgiven. Josh?
I'm not sure that we should totally throw away the idea of making a choice to accept God,
okay.
especially in like Africa, where to a non-believer, you should be telling them, accept God, or asking them that, I should say. And then as they grow in faith, I think you should put a comma and clarify that was God's doing to make you accept him.
Yeah, no, I understand what you're saying. I'm fine with asking people to make decisions. I'm fine with that. Don't misunderstand me. What I know is that this may be their time, this may not be their time, but to present the gospel message and say, what do you make of that? Here's the gospel message. This is what it says in scripture. Here's my testimony. Here's what it's done for me. What do you think of that? Does that draw you to any type of behavior? If somebody goes, it doesn't really affect me one way or the other, that doesn't mean there's no hope for them. It means their time has not come. And again, you guys have heard me quote this number 1,000 times. 12.7 times is the average number of times that somebody actually hears the gospel presented to them before they become a believer. So we don't give up after someone says no. We ingratiate ourselves in discussion with them. But I also don't have a problem telling someone, I've told my unsaved friends, if God's calling you, you will become a Christian. You absolutely will. And if he's not, you won't. And I love telling them that because it scares them. It terrifies them. So when one of my friends said, well, then what do I have to do? Nothing. I said, No. If you choose then to hear the message and ignore it, then you understand what your fate is, right? So if it bothers you, if it festers with you, if it makes you uncomfortable, if it forces you to ask difficult questions that you had previously not been asking, those are all good signs. But most of us, particularly as Westerners, particularly as Americans, we don't like to deal with controversy. We don't like to deal with internal discord. We don't like to deal with anything difficult. So it's easy for us to just turn the TV off or put it on mute so we don't have to hear the message. That's really why people don't want the gospel presented to them, is because it presents them with an uncertainty about what they believe. It breaks down, it disassembles all of the trappings that give them comfort. And it tells them there is only one thing that will give you comfort. The rest of it is all lies.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.